Our title for this morning's sermon is Dress Like a Christian. Dress Like a Christian. And it comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So let me read that text for us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. God's word says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." A few years ago, our family was in a commercial. We got hired to be in a commercial. There was a realtor, and they were trying to sell a house on Newport Beach, right on the beachfront. And it was a $12 million house. I guess when a house is worth that much, you can advertise for it and put the money out and put in commercials. I don't exactly remember, but I think we were paid $400 a person just for the day. It was a really good deal for us. We thought to ourselves, we can't really go wrong. I was supposed to drive a Bentley down Newport Beach, right on the beachfront there. It was a three-story house. The top of the house had a hot tub that overlooked the beach. We had this exquisite food, right? Because they were going to take videos, and we were supposed to be in it. We were supposed to be living the dream. And so it was food that I've never eaten and can't pronounce. And we were supposed to be the perfect family so that when you saw this commercial, you went, "That house, that's my ticket to everything that I want." But as you guys know, it was all really a fraud. We don't live in that house. We can't, we never will. And the extent and the degree to which it was a fraud is probably best illustrated in the fact that they had a particular wardrobe that they wanted us to wear, and I had to go buy the clothes for it because I didn't own them. I don't own a flowing linen shirt. I just don't. So we were so not the part that I had to go and buy an entire wardrobe just to show up and be a part of this commercial. But if I didn't dress the part, I couldn't be in it. Christians, in Christ, you and I, we must also dress the part. But the difference is, we're not pretending. The difference is that when we dress the part, it's a testimony to God's great work in the gospel because he's actually made us unto what we ought to be. And when we put on the clothes that were given in Christ of righteousness, they're ours. They're ours. And as we've gone through Colossians and we've gone through chapter 3, we're starting to look at practically what maturity looks like, what we're supposed to be in Christ and present in Christ. And we've seen a bunch of negatives thus far, right? All these things that we need to put off or consider as dead. And it's starting to define for us really what maturity is. And at points, I've been uncomfortable. I hope you've been uncomfortable. Because we're starting to see that maturity and the definition of maturity is not just what you put up on the outside, right? It's not your best foot forward, what you can do on your best day when everything's working right. Maturity is an issue that goes all the way to the very depth and core of who you are. It's what's happening on the inside, and that the inside is actually Christ-like. And so I hope it's starting to build this framework in our minds and in our hearts of what maturity is. Maybe you've had, I think we all have had, a kind of a checklist, whether we've made it intentionally or not, of when we go like, oh, that person's mature. That looks good. This is the checklist that we need to have. This is giving us the marks of a mature Christian. That's what we're starting to see, and that's what we're going to continue to see. Because today, as I said, we're going to talk about dressing like a Christian. In Colossians 3, 12 through 14, we are commanded to live lives that are consistent with our identity. We're commanded to dress like a Christian. And I'm going to break it up into two ways. I think the text lends itself to that. Verses 12 and 13 is putting on grace, and verse 14 is putting on love. You take those things, and that is what it looks like to live as a mature Christian. Look with me at verse 12. Look at that command as it opens. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. We have this opposite command of what we had before, right? Before we had put off all the things that were inappropriate for us. Put off evil love, sexual sin, covetousness, idolatry. Consider it as dead. Put off hatred. Put off false speech. All these various forms of duplicity, were to set them aside. But after that setting aside has happened, something needs to take its place, does it not? We need to now know what positively things look like. And Paul maintains that clothing analogy of put off and now put on. There's the danger in Christianity that a Christian's profession can be marked more by what they don't do than what they do, than what they actually partake of. And interestingly enough, if we look back at chapter 2, that's how Paul was actually defining the false teachers. They were just all about what they don't do. Remember what he said? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. That was their commands, and it had the appearance of righteousness, but was of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the nature of the beast. And maybe you've come across that person, maybe you are that person, and when someone asks you if you're a Christian and what it means, you just give a list of things you don't partake in. What does it look like for you to be a Christian? And you just go, here are all the things I don't do. An old saying that I think was more common than it is now, but I really like it. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, or go with girls that do. There's your litany of what righteousness in the Christian life is. And we see and we saw that there are things that you must be characterized as not being a part of, right? 5 through 11 makes that very clear. Things that must be mortified, put to death, considered as dead, and put off. But as a Christian, that's a precursor. That's setting ourselves up so that we can now actually do the things that we ought to do. And we're going to see a list of specifics which show us how we should live, which show us what the clothes of a Christian look like. But I love Paul, and I love that before he gets to that command and what it looks like, look at the interjection. Look at that word, as. That's where it opens. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Before he tells you what the expressions of grace are that you ought to put on, he goes, we haven't talked about the gospel for a little while, so let's just stop and camp on that and remind you of grace. He gives a reminder of grace before he commands unto the expressions of grace, a threefold description. And we shouldn't be surprised by this at all, right? If you're a dentist, you ought to live like one. If you're a dentist, what should you do? Brush your teeth and floss. If you're a judge, you ought to live like one. If you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to actually be disqualified as a judge right away. Here he goes, as gospel grace reminders, live out gospel grace. Threefold description, chosen ones. And each and every one of these descriptions, I love them because they highlight a little bit of God's character and then our reception of blessing, right? What does it mean to be a chosen one? What does it mean to be elect of God, to be called by him? It means that we're recipients of grace. If we're called by God, we're not earned of God. We're not those who merited favor, we're those who received it from him. If God wasn't merciful, you have to realize this. If God wasn't merciful, everyone would go to hell. That's just the plain reality, because we're all sinners. But yet, God is gracious and he is merciful, and so he chooses freely, as an act of his will, according to his character, he chooses and he establishes relationship with himself. And this grace, this is the basis of all our relationship with God. It's his instigation coming to us because we weren't coming to him. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, it says it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And that's an expansion of what we saw earlier, which is he chose us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. What a reminder of grace. But he goes on. Holy, holy, that we're saints, that we're set apart. That he's done something about our sin. He's not just called us to himself, but he's fit us for himself. He's made us useful by taking our sins from us and establishing us to be true worshipers. That shows, again, something of his character. He's not just interested in calling us and setting us aside. He makes us holy so that we can have a relationship with him. So that we can know him and love him and worship him. He doesn't set and forget. He makes us his children. He makes us his own. And then, of course, the third term, beloved. Beloved. That is God's heart for his people. It is so easy to not believe this about God, is it not? Isn't this the very thought that comes through our hearts and our minds the moment we sin? That God doesn't love us anymore? We duck. We're worried that we're in a game of divine whack-a-mole. But he chose us. He makes us holy. And it's not because he's a cold, angry ogre. It's because he loves us. This is similar language to how he described his very own son earlier in Colossians, where it was the son of his love. But then after that, we got this huge list of how amazing Jesus is, right? The creator and sustainer of all things, the firstborn of the dead. This amazing list that sets Jesus apart from us all. We don't have a list of how great we are afterwards getting that title, because it's grace. We're loved of God because God is gracious. I love these reminders before we get in to our commands. All this happens before the foundation of the world. We didn't earn his love. We didn't earn his grace. We weren't set apart from him by his purposes because we were really useful. No, we're just sinners. But these truths, they do necessitate a response. These reminders of grace, because of the gospel, they must work their way out in our lives as expressions of grace. And that's what our list is. Those who receive grace, their lives will be marked by it. We see how God has treated us. And what does it do? It causes us to worship him. And out of that place of worship, we treat others the same way. And so as we continue this list, it's all expressions of grace. I'm going to continue to read 12 through 13. It says, so then, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on, I missed the put on somewhere in my copy and paste, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The first phrase in the list is a compassionate heart, a heart of compassion. And if you've been probably at this church, I'm sure this has been said before quite a few times, the word for compassionate heart is not hard at all. What is it? What are we talking about when we talk about a compassionate gut, right? It's the innards of a person. We think of the heart as the seat of affections, but they envisioned it as the stomach. I don't know why. But it's this mercy, this pity that comes from the deepest part of someone. A sympathy for those who are suffering and in need. That's compassion. Christians put on compassionate hearts. And they put on kindness, really similar to a compassionate heart. Sometimes it's helpful to understand things from the opposite. What's the opposite of kindness? Harshness. Someone who's very hard. But kindness is someone who's nice. Nice to people, not just their friends, but everyone. They're a nice person. Kindness. And Jesus, he exemplifies this so perfectly, doesn't he? When you think of compassionate hearts and kindness. Listen to Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the wayward state of all of these people, and he knows that they're lost and hopeless and in despair. Now, are these sinners? Are they rebels? Are they actively rebelling against him if they're not walking by faith? 100%. And what does he do? He has compassion. He has compassion on them. The list continues. Humility, meekness. Humility is a true view of yourself, which is a true view of God, and then you. And that puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It can be referred to as being lowly of mind. Meekness is also gentleness. Humility, not someone who speaks about themselves all the time or is egotistical, but someone who has a constant view towards others, right? Humility puts others first. It's an inward disposition that does it, not just outward. It's interesting because during this time, this part of the list might have rubbed a few of the initial readers the wrong way, because humility was frowned upon. It is even kind of now in our culture, and I think becoming more so all the time. Maybe 10, 15 years ago, it was already less. But Christians, we put on humility. That's part of our Christian clothes. It's not what the culture says. The culture says, look out for number one. You've got to do yourself. You've got to do me. That's not humility. That's the exact opposite. And meekness, man, opposite of our culture. In our culture, when you have the power to take something, what do? You just get more power so you can take more. You don't even just be satisfied with what you can take right now. You just increase it. But meekness is when you have the power and even the right to take something and you don't. You're controlled. You don't exercise force to have things your way. And once again, I read that, and what does it cause me to do? Remember Christ. Look at his offer in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Once again, Jesus sees the mess of humanity. He's not surrounded by a bunch of people of faith at this moment. And he doesn't posture himself above, even though if there was anyone who could, it would be Christ. He's not high and mighty. He comes down and he comes alongside and he offers help to the one who's struggling. We're not met with harshness from our Savior. We're not met with scoffing. We're met with humility and gentleness. So, brothers and sisters, as a moment of application, if you were to ask yourself how you're doing, how are you? Are you generally nice to people? Or is it only a facade? People think you're nice, but if they knew what was happening on the inside, they might have a different opinion. When someone's humiliated at the result of something you said or maybe someone else said, are you the one who tries to stop it, or do you enjoy it? Are you genuinely interested in comforting them and their hurt afterwards, or are you happy to enjoy the fact that they were made less of so that you intrinsically have been made more of? That's not Christ-likeness. If you really want insight into this, take these four things that we've looked at thus far and just ask those who are closest to you. Ask them if this is being demonstrated, these expressions of grace are working themselves out well in your life, and accept their answer. Accept it. The list moves on. It continues with patience. Patience is being slow to anger. If you were at the sermon last week, you may remember that picture of being slow to anger, of having that long nose, right? It takes a long time for the steam of anger to boil itself out. You don't immediately snap when someone does something against you, when they do something, whether outright sinful or just simply foolish. And that cuts at me as a parent. But again, when I see that word, it gives me opportunity to sit back and behold God, does it not? The patience of God in 2 Peter 3:9, which says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That was written 2,000 years ago, which means thousands of years have passed, which means billions of rebels have been born and lived the entirety of their lives hating God and mocking him. And yet he endures it for the salvation of his children. That's patience. That's patience beyond what we can begin to imagine, but we can worship and adore. Brothers, this is a list. Brothers and sisters, this is a list that we need to consider. Do we fight at all costs to have our ways and to get what's ours? Do we constantly prioritize our needs about others? When we're unfairly treated, are we willing to suffer wrongdoing or only desiring to do wrongdoing in return? Are you prone to fly off the handle when provoked? As much as this list, however, it convicts us, I need it also to encourage us. Why? Because it's a beautiful list. Just read it one more time with me. Put a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. When we look at those things, we love those things, don't we? We love every single one of those things. And God is all of these things towards us. But not only that, the gospel has changed us so that we can be all of these things. We're not given this list and mocked by it, though it may convict us. We're given this list and empowered by God's grace unto it. By God's grace, this is what we can and must live like and will live like when we live by faith in Christ. And as we move to verse 13 and continue to look at these expressions of grace, we get two ways in which all of these things are accomplished. In other words, if we don't see what's in verse 13, and this is not true of us, we're never going to do verse 12. The manner in which all verse 12 is accomplished is through what we see in verse 13, which is bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Let me read verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing with one another. This speaks of being willing to receive hurt and not retaliate. Maybe the best word is to endure. To endure. I think a beautiful image is if you've ever gone to the ocean and you see a rock, a big, massive rock that sits in the ocean, and it gets beat on day after day after day by waves. And they crash, and sometimes they're small, and they just lap up against the rock, but other times it's a storm, and maybe even the rock is completely consumed, but it never moves. It bears scars, but it never moves. That's enduring. We're not soft. We saw the softness that we ought to be internally in verse 12, and here we have the exterior, which is one of thick skin. It's tough. It's not easily offended. People may do things that bother you, but you maintain Christ-likeness towards them instead of seeking retribution. I think it can be easily said that maturity is not easily provoked. Maturity is not easily provoked. And it's not just bearing with one another who are nice. You don't have to bear with one another who are nice, except every once in a while. You know, they do something little, but you can forgive it, right? When it's a nice person, they just make a little mistake here and there. It's so easy, is it not? You're like, no worries. It happens. But when the friction increases, when we're hurt deeply, when we're mistreated, when someone grievously sins against us, we must bear with one another. And more than that, we must forgive each other. We must forgive each other. Forgiveness is not holding sin over another, not counting it towards them, truly in the heart, offering pardon freely. Look at the text, though. What situation requires forgiveness? It's very instructive and quite difficult. Because right away when you hear you need to forgive, we need to be forgiving each other, we like to think, maybe there's an exception clause. Maybe I can get out of this. Right? Maybe I only need to forgive those who I think are genuinely sorry for their sin. Maybe I only need to forgive when I'm ready. Or maybe, you know, there's certain times where they just have sinned too much and now I can stop forgiving, right? All these exception clauses that we think might exist. But here's the condition for forgiveness in the text. Look at verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. There's your condition. If anyone has a complaint, condition met, now you forgive. Inevitably, if we live truly in fellowship with one another, we will sin against each other. You might go through times with people where you don't feel like you're sinning against each other a lot, and that probably means you're just not very integrated into each other's lives. It's not necessarily a good sign. But the condition is quite clear. Someone's going to have an offense, and then the command is also quite clear, is it not? Forgive. But then you see the standard in that verse, and it just makes this all the more intense, but also so blessed. Look at what the standard is. Forgive as Christ forgave you. And if we can bring maybe a little bit more intensity into this moment, this is not our standard word for forgive. You might have a translation this morning that actually translates it graciously forgive. And that would be better. It's not just forgiveness, it's forgiveness that's done with an entire attitude of grace. Offering grace, pity. Not that someone deserves it in any way, shape, or form, but that you, like God, would freely give it as an act of your own will. The same word was used back in Colossians 2:13 and 14, where it says, Christ, having forgiven us, having graciously forgiven us, of what? All our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's how Christ forgave you. What sin remains? What sin is outside of that scope? None. Christ's forgiveness, this gracious forgiveness, it doesn't have exception clauses built in on the other's performance. Forgiveness is always given to those who don't deserve it. We were forgiven by Christ solely on the basis of grace, and that's the standard to which we're called to forgive, not slowly, not partially, but immediately and entirely. And brothers, when we see that second part, which is given as a motivation for us, not just a standard, but really a motivation, it forces us to come to grips with the fact, how could we not forgive someone of anything when we have been forgiven of everything? The holy God who deserves all honor and praise, he forgives sinners. We actually deserve to be sinned against. There's just no one in this room that in some way, shape, or form you have loved perfectly. We only ever, in some way, shape, or form, sin against each other. You deserve to be sinned against. That would be right. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's justice. But yet God forgives us. And so what do? We forgive. And you may not experience the fullness of reconciliation, right? You may forgive and that other party may not. But you're not responsible for them, you're responsible for you. As in everything in the Christian life, you are always and only responsible for you. You're responsible to truly forgive, which means the sin is never brought up again. It's not used as leverage and kept in the back pocket for a future date. It's not used, it cannot be in your heart still in such a way that it would change how you act towards something. A forgiven sin doesn't flavor future actions. We don't hold past sins against people and therefore withhold love from them and warmth and kindness and a compassionate heart and gentleness and humility. But forgiveness, it enables us to do the very thing we're called to next, which is put on love. You can never say that you've forgiven someone and yet continue to treat them according to their sins and maintain a hostile disposition towards them. And you can never delay it either, brothers and sisters. Remember Christ's own words? Put your sacrifice down at the altar and run. There could not be a more good and godly thing that Jesus could have picked for someone to be doing than in the temple giving an offering of praise to God. And yet he says, you drop it and you go. Brothers and sisters, being slow to anger, enduring, and being forgiving, these are signs of mature Christians. It is impossible to claim maturity in the Christian life if there's relational fracturing that's on you in your life. There is no unforgiving mature Christian. There is no mature Christian who would be content in not doing everything they can to be reconciled to another. And so we ask once again, and we must ask, is this us? Is this what we're characterized by? Notice these commands are one another's. Is this our heart towards our fellow brothers and sisters in the church? If people walk in, oh man, I'm going to forget the names, the two families, the McCoys and the Hatfields, thank you. Do we have McCoys and Hatfields in our congregation? Or are sins always behind us because we've always forgiven? People who don't endure, people who don't forgive, they're often noted by a critical spirit. They're often known for holding grudges. They're often known for bitterness, because all of these things happen in the heart of someone who will not endure sins against them and will not forgive wrongs committed. And so I ask one more question, maybe two. Right now, is there someone that you have bitterness in your heart towards? Who just popped into your head? Who just popped into your head? Go make it right. Go make it right. Christ has forgiven you, and let that set your heart free from anything and everything that it's holding on to right now, and that's holding back from you, holding you back, pardon me, from going and making it right. Christians, our lives must be filled with grace. They must demonstrate these expressions of grace, because all we've known from God is grace in the gospel. And therefore, our lives are to be an overflow of that. We are to live consistent with our new identity in Christ, which would be to live graciously with everyone and put on grace. Point one. Point two. Christian clothes, dressing as a Christian, is also putting on love. Let me read verse 14 for us. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If we had the kids in this morning, we could actually get them to quote this for us. They were learning it, and I thought to myself, it would be such a great opportunity to bring them forward, but they're all over there. So we're not going to bring them forward, but ask them. Ask them to quote Colossians. I think they learned all the way through verse 16, if I'm not mistaken. 12 through 16. Say, hey, what should Christians dress like? What does the clothes of a Christian look like? Quote Colossians for me. It'd be really good. Really great opportunity for them to have that repetition. But look at the language in verse 14. Beyond all these things. He goes, look, there's a summary moment here. There's a pinnacle piece. Love is the final garment. It's that which comes on top of all the clothing and covers it all. And the outfit's not complete until it's on. It brings it all together. Which is to say that if you don't have love, you can't do any of these others. But if you do have love, you will do all these others. Because this love that we're commanded to put on, it's a deep affection for someone else's good. It's a deep affection for someone else's good that's always married to the appropriate action. It's always married to the appropriate action. When you truly desire to see someone else's good as your highest priority, you will be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, forbearing, and forgiving. Love, it's the defining characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. John 13, 35, Jesus says this, by this, love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He goes, look, your testimony to the entire world will hinge on this. If you have love for one another, everyone knows you're a Christian. It's because It's a dividing mark, ultimately. Love is a dividing mark. Listen to the words of 1 John 3:10. It says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." He doesn't say it's obscure, it's hard to see. We're not really sure. Sometimes you're never going to know. What does he say? The children of God and the children of the devil, they're obvious by this. They're made obvious. So it is safe to say, brothers and sisters, that Christians love. Christians love, and so we put it on. God's love, it never leaves someone unaffected. Romans 5 says he's poured out love by his Spirit into our hearts. And so when God's love is known by faith, the heart of the individual is always radically transformed. It's always radically transformed. That's just what has to come out. How do we know if we have true love? Well, what's your life about? Is it about anyone other than yourself? What consumes your thoughts? What do you spend your time and money towards? Is it self-serving or is it self-giving? When you say you love someone, does it ever cost you something? Does it actually come from an intense passion of good for them, right? You can say you love someone and you can even be self-giving towards them, but if your heart is not actually desiring their good, but desiring something for yourself, that's not love. And sometimes we do that, right? We say we love somebody, and we do all sorts of things for them so that we get something for us. That's not love. Love's at our expense, and it's for the good of others. It is that deep affection that will allow us and free us to live in a way that does cost us. I think the easiest way sometimes to evaluate whether we're loving in a current situation or even right now, whether this is really true of us, is just to go read 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to dive into it now because otherwise we're going to break into a three-part sermon and you're going to be here until the Christmas program. So I'm just going to read a few verses from it. And leave it there for you to turn back to and to reconsider over and over and over again. Starting in verse 3, it says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Notice he says, I can sacrifice everything, but if something's missing on the inside, it ain't love. And then he gives us these characteristics of what love looks like. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. That's what love looks like. It's always self-giving and not self-interested and self-absorbed. And it's never tit for tat. That is never love. And so think some moments to consider. Think about your spouse for a moment. Think about how you view your spouse. Maybe they get a great opportunity to go spend time with friends or have some leisure. In your heart, do you try to claw that back? Do you start the stopwatch the moment they leave the door and then begrudgingly watch the kids? And then they come back through the door and you stop the timer and you tell them exactly how long now you get to go. and you get what's yours, and you go out, and you even maybe smile in your heart while you're out and they're back with the kids, so they feel a little bit of the difficulty that you have to go through. Love rejoices at their opportunity, doesn't it? It's so thankful that they got that opportunity. Or kids, we don't have any. I wrote an application in for kids. We're going to skip it. We're going to go straight to adults with it. Same thing, no problem. Adults. You ever look around at other people who have a bigger house, a better yard? They have the job that you want. Their kids have turned out the way that you wanted yours to turn out. Their retirement situation is fantastic. They don't have to deal with the health problems that you constantly deal with. They don't have the family strife. When you look at them, do you rejoice in what they have and thank God for grace in their life, or do you become bitter and envious and jealous? Or maybe even worse, when something happens to someone that seems to have it all together, and no one does, but sometimes you can feel that way when you're walking in self-pity. When you see someone who seems to have it together and then something hard happens, does your heart maybe have a little bit of joy in that? Christian love, it gets to the very heart of who we are. And if our heart is void of this, it's void of love, we've only ever lived a life that is directed for ourself and our self-interests, it's quite impossible to say that you're a Christian. Personally, I can speak of that, where a moment came in my own life where I started to witness Christian love face to face, and I couldn't escape it. I had been able to, for so many years, avoid it, maybe explain it away, whatever you want to say, all sorts of excuses, but I finally came to a place where I watched two brothers in Christ serve their church, and from the outside in, it looked like it nearly killed them, and I had never met two men more joyful, and I was so confused, and it's because I didn't know anything of it, but they knew the love of God, and that changed them. And so this love, it's proper Christian clothes. If we've been transformed by God's love, we will put on love. And love is this crown, as I said, it's this final piece, because it's really the ultimate killer of hatred. It's the ultimate killer of legalism. It's the ultimate killer of sin. You can't hate someone and love them at the same time. It's impossible. You can't hate someone love someone and then act in a way that's not for their good. And you can't actually ever love apart from faith. It's not possible. That's why Jesus and Paul say love is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, above all, put it on. Brothers and sisters, if we put on love, our church will show Jesus Christ. If we put on love, our relationships will be confusing to an unbelieving world. It's not that we're going to stop sinning. It's that we're going to start dealing with our sin. It's not that we're not going to talk about sin. It's that we're going to call sin sin and then apply forgiveness. And what's it going to do? Look at the results. Look at what a community that's characterized by Christian clothes, love, what it looks like. It says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the result of love, or the product of love. True peace. Not superficial community. Not superficial community, but caring for one another. Being bound together, knit together, this perfect bond, these ligaments and joints, inseparable. Again, not because sin doesn't happen, but because we know what to do when sin does happen. We're vitally connected. If we're loving, we're vitally connected to Christ, and then we're vitally connected to his body. And therefore, a church should never be characterized by fighting, arguing, strife. This is really the practical outworking of what we saw back in verse 11, when it was talking about our renewal in Christ, and it said, there's no distinctions, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. Christ is all and in all. How does that happen? Love. God's cosmic reconciliation brings us together so that these barriers are broken down. And they're not just broken down, but where barriers once stood, relationships are built up. Without love, we will not have harmony in the body of Christ. But when we're reconciled to God, we must also be reconciled to each other. And we'll show it. Personal agendas will be put aside. Squabbles that arise from self-interest will start to dissipate. Relational strain, it will get worked through. It will get worked through. We'll stop dying on the hills of preference. And we'll start living lives of deference. That's just the way that love works itself out. Now, as we wrap things up, I hope there's no one in the room that is in this position, but maybe, just maybe, there is someone who goes through and has gone, it's good, I'm good, I'm mature. You know, I can just rock these things. I'll just tell you, that's not the response that you ought to have. That's nothing more than self-deception, because this highest standard is our Savior, and none of us meet up to that. But that's okay in one sense, because we get to look up to that. And so if you're sitting here asking this morning, man, how do we move forward? I've been convicted. As I said, you're not to be bruised and broken, though maybe convicted. You're to be built up this morning and edified. How do we do all this? Remember the framework that we were given back in 3:10. Remember what he sandwiched in the middle of the put off and put on command? It was the fact that you've already put on Christ. And you are being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Yes, you and I, we do fall short. So don't look to yourself after seeing that you fall short. Look to your God and King. Have a constant view of Christ and a constant dependence on us. Again, last week, that changes us. You never see the glory of God by faith and walk away the same. You are changed in beholding him. And then that new identity which you have put on will express itself outwards. If you're struggling to be gracious, remember God's grace and meditate on it. If you find yourself unloving, remember God's love. Think about the cross where you see the greatest expression of humility, grace, love. There's no other moment that all of those things are put on display in their climactic form than when the Son of God took on flesh and stepped into his creation and died. When he was mocked and beaten and scorned, when he suffered righteously for our sins, when he experienced all of God's wrath, and you and I were sheltered from it. If you're struggling to forgive, consider again God's own holiness and all your offenses against them, and that they've been wiped clean so that it could be said that you have been made white as snow. Read gospel texts. Pray through them. Don't think about the other person and what they've done. Think about the work of Christ and what he has done. His humility, his mercy, his suffering. See his glory and your benefit. And you will not be the same. And remember that you're never doing any of this to earn God's good graces. You are doing this because he has been rich in grace toward you. You're not earning righteousness. You're showing off the blessed righteous robes that you've been clothed in. You're not causing God to love you. You're loving because he first loved you. And the glory of Christ, it will shine in your life. Those who walk with a heart of faith, trusting in his grace, they will put on these clothes. And so I just want to close by reading a verse that I go to time and time again when I find myself in times of stubborn pride, when I find myself not wanting to be compassionate, forbearing, and forgiving, and love when I don't love. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. If you prefer to turn there and read with me, that's fine. If you just want to listen, that's also fine. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. God's word says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's pray. Father, what a grace we know the very character of our God. Lord, we rejoice this morning that we have received mercy from you. We rejoice this morning that when we see this list, it brings our eyes to you, and we have seen each and every one of these things lived out perfectly in your Son. And Father, they've been lived out to us. And that humbles us, Lord. And that causes us to rejoice, and it causes us to worship. It causes us to overflow with gratitude. And knowing, Lord, that you've done this for us and changed us to be worshipers of you so that we may show off your glory. It excites us, Lord, we confess. In the midst of our failure and in the midst of our weakness, we repent. We confess our need for grace, and then, Lord, we take hold of it. Help us, Father, to dress like Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.